Let's go into prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is absolutely amazing. The fact that we have the very words of our Savior from who existed from eternity past to eternity future, and yet still knows our name. Lord, we are in awe of your word. So, Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you take over tonight. We ask that your word penetrates every heart, no matter what we're all going through, and remove any distractions. And Lord, let us solely focus on you. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So the assignment was to preach on a sermon that I did last year. And it kind of reminded me of America's Got Talent, where there was one season in which all the contestants had to redo their act, one of their acts. It was the last one, that's right. They had to redo their last act, but make it bigger. So the musicians brought in choirs and orchestras, they made it bigger. And then they had some animal, some dog show where they threw in extra fiery loops for them to jump through or something like that. And then one of them was a comedian. Like, how am I gonna do the same act better? Kind of feels that way with this one, but the caveat that I got with this assignment was, what is it that we wanted to speak about but didn't have time? And within 20 minutes, I really wanted to focus on something else. So tonight's message is going to be Love's Function in Evangelism. So it's going to be Evangelism Part 2. And when I was asked to teach, and that was on March 22nd, that was while we were in the apologetics lesson. So what I wanted to do during that time was tie in evangelism with apologetics. And I really wanted to emphasize the fact that we are all evangelists. We are all apologists. One thing that was really cool, that one of the slides, and I can't remember if the pastor put that up or not, but one of the slides said that the point of apologetics was to remove all intellectual barriers and excuses that stop people from believing. So all that remains is their personal and emotional rejection of God. I thought that was beautiful. What the slide didn't say, though, was apologetics' purpose is to win arguments and make yourself look smart. Another thing about apologetics is that it's not just for the special forces Christian. This isn't for the people who locked themselves in the tower for 3 years, who fasted, prayed, did a bunch of push-ups to a training montage music. It ain't about that. This is for every single believer. And proof of that comes from 1 Peter 3:15 to 16. And Peter is talking to a very large audience. Peter's story is amazing too. So it's interesting how he grew from being a disciple who messed up constantly to the one who writes this. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Something that I pointed out last year was with verse 15, to everyone who asks. There's so much that's involved with that phrase. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks. Bad news for my fellow introverts, you actually have to have and hold and carry forward, what's that word again, conversations. You have to talk to people. I mourned for 3 days when I came to this realization, so you are not alone. There is another room out there. If you wish to cry, please don't do it here. Yeah. Extroverts, this is your bread and butter, though. This is why we have a perfect setup at the outreach team, where Miss Paula, with her gentleness and kindness and that sweet, gentle voice, gets them engaged, gets them to listen. And my sister Adriana, with her outgoing personality, will get outside from the tables and say, come on in, I want to talk to you. And she'd bring them in with that magnetic personality that she's got. Maybe not gentle, but definitely definitely kind. Definitely kind. Perfect team in the outreach team. With gentleness and respect. Looking at Proverbs 15, verse 1, goes into that. It says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. during our outreaches and our evangelism moments, ever since the last time I gave this message, we've had a bunch of people from, I hate to use the word cults, but it's a cult, where they were angry saying, if you don't believe this specific minor doctrine that's not even in the Bible, then you're not saved. And it was like, I could just see that it was the enemy's way to tempt us to get into a hostile engagement with these people, try to raise our voice, try to get the hair in the back of our neck to stand up like a dog, trying to win an argument, which is why within the outreach team, we have a rule, do not engage in pointless debates. Don't let the tempers flare, because a gentle answer will turn away wrath. But can we do that on our own? Probably not. That's why I want to point out Galatians 5:22. You all know this one. I'm very sure of it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Verse 23, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Gentleness and self-control. So what do we get from that? That means we have to, whenever we're evangelizing, we have to absolutely and completely surrender to the Holy Spirit. You can't do that alone. You can't do that on your own strength. You might make it for a few minutes at most, but after a while, you're gonna have these guys that are, you know, up in your face saying that you're not saved and this is the only way to make it to heaven, and it's completely theologically wrong, and you go on your own strength, you're gonna end up engaging. And that's just, it's definitely not where we're supposed to be. So I wanted to look at evangelism from three perspectives, and it's on the last perspective that I'm going to really emphasize. When I preached this before, it was on the three perspectives of the perspective of the Lord's command. In other words, God ordered us to evangelize. The perspective of self, and we talked about three barriers that we put up for ourselves. We get in our own way in three different ways, and I'll talk about those. And the perspective of others, how we view the lost and prodigals. Last year, I talked about how we viewed them. What I didn't talk about as much as I wanted to is loving them. That's tough. So going into the perspective of the Lord's command, we're starting with the obvious. We got to go into the Great Commission, right? So Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And the four things I wanted to pull from that was, number one, he gave the full weight of his authority. This is who I am. It's like the captain of the ship giving you the keys. Hey, I'm the captain, I can give you the keys. This is the eternal God saying with all of his authority to go out and preach. And that's number two, he wasn't asking. He was not asking, he was telling. Number three is that his instructions were clear. That's what I love about working for the Lord. His instructions are actually clear. You don't ever have a boss you walk away from having him tell you what he wants. And you're like, what do you want again? Like, what? His instructions were clear. Go and make disciples of all nations. Notice that it said disciples and not converts. Disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, to include this command. And then he reassured them of his eternal presence. Those who dare to go into evangelism are going into enemy territory. And this is one of the greatest assurances we could ever have when doing so. I am with you always. Yeah, number four is the reassurance of his eternal presence. So it's, number one was he gave the full weight of his authority. Number two is he wasn't asking. Number three, his instructions were clear. Thank you for that, Lord. And number four, he reassured them of his eternal presence. We have more reassurance from the Old Testament, which I think is pretty cool. Daniel chapter 12, my second favorite book in the Bible, verses 2 and 3. This is an angel speaking to Daniel. He says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise Smart people do this. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness, those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So breaking this down, we are instructed to preach the gospel by the Great Commission. And by this passage in Daniel, we are rewarded for spreading the gospel, quoting Daniel chapter 12. That's pretty cool. That's not enough to put us out on the streets to get out there evangelizing. Let's look at a few barriers that tend to hold us back. And what I want to do with these three barriers, as I did last year in March, I want to tell you how they're not really barriers at all. Number one is the perceived insufficiency as a barrier to evangelism. In other words, I'm not sufficient. I don't have what it takes. I don't have the skills. And you probably already think what I'm thinking. Of course, I'm thinking it because it's written down. Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. Moses, that guy. I have so many questions for him. So this conversation is happening when God called Moses to speak to Pharaoh. That was the instructions he was giving him. And this is Moses' reaction, verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" I love now 12. He goes, "Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." See, we often focus on our inadequacy whenever we get that call. The first thing we think about is, "I'm not good enough. The Lord says, I need you to do X, Y, and Z." And the first thing we come up with is why we're not worthy to do X, Y, or Z. And before even thinking about it, I'm not worthy of A, B, and C either before you give me those commands. But I want to point out that Moses' response to the Lord was not an example of humility. It's not. True humility is knowing your insufficiencies or perceived insufficiency and going out and doing it anyway. That one took me about a year and a half to finally figure out. Just go. And if you notice the pattern that the Lord gave Moses in Exodus, as in the Great Commission, he gave the order and then he gave his assurance of being there with him. No, verse 12, "Now go." Verse 13, "I will help you speak." No, it's all in 12. "Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." That's pretty cool. But still, Moses was like, "Yeah, send somebody else, please." So true humility is not saying, "No, I'm insufficient." True humility is knowing it and going anyway. Barrier number two, insufficient knowledge. You may be a great speaker, but I just don't know much. So for that example, I turn to Ezra chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. And regarding Ezra, verse 9, it says, "He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month." He was on the road a bit. "For the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and teaching his decrees and laws in Israel." So God's hand was on Ezra because Ezra was devoted to three things. He was devoted to studying the law. God's hand was on him because he chose to make time to study the law. I'm looking around, I see a lot of people I know are already blocking off time each day to study the law, to study the Word of God. And then observing the law, to do what it says, and then to teach the law. This is where we often stop. A lot of us will study, we'll observe it, we'll just be good Christians and lock ourselves in that tower. We got to go out, get out of the tower and teach. So by precedent, God's hand will be on you as well if you devote yourself to God's word in that way. Okay, well, I'm a good speaker. I know the word of God, but I messed up. And that brings us to number three, guilt as a barrier to evangelism. This one is a big one for a lot of us. For that one, to knock that barrier down, I want to point to Psalm 51, verses 10 to 13. When the prophet approached David about the sin that he did with Bathsheba, killing Uriah, And he's like, oh, I messed up. This is what David wrote in response to this, right? So this is him in that grieving mode, knowing he messed up. You done messed up, Aaron. He just messed up. And this is him writing in response to that. David says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. David didn't stay in his tower either. He was a king. He was well-educated. He knew the scriptures, and then he had guilt, and he knocked down that barrier saying that, Lord, if you restore me, I'm going to get back to work, and I'm going to go out there. I'm going to evangelize. I'm going to teach transgressors your ways. That's pretty cool. So hopefully that knocked down some barriers. So we understand the orders given by Scripture in point one. We got past our inadequacies that we thought had disqualified us in point two, but they actually didn't disqualify us at all. Once you're called, you're qualified. They're one and the same. Let's look at one last perspective that ties it all together, and this is where I really want to set up camp, the perspective of others. That's the main focus of this message. The foundation, the concrete on which evangelism sits, should be love, not skill, not your knowledge, not whether or not you got a clean conscience. The foundation should be love. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 to 3. Verse 13, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Absolutely nothing. Love has got to be foundational. Now, after reading this, I got to be honest with you. When I first started studying Scripture and I read this, I didn't get it because there are some people that I can't do it. I'm sorry, Lord. This guy's getting on my nerves. You're expecting me to love this guy? I don't know if I can do it, Lord. But that's the thing. We don't have to do it on our own power. We talked about that before with gentleness and respect. You've got to surrender to the Holy Spirit and let Him do the loving through you. If we don't have genuine love for the lost, then the previous 2 points aren't going to matter when it comes to evangelism. Love is absolutely the only way that our conversations are going to be genuine, and they're going to spot disingenuous conversations from a mile away. Like going back to that example where you got the red-faced guy up in your face telling that you got to believe a false theology in order to go to heaven. If you fake it, trying to say, calm down, let's talk about this, he's going to spot that right away. If you come out of a place of love that's out of a surrender to the Holy Spirit, that's going to keep him in. So 3 ways that I learned the hard way, as far as practical way, obviously we got to surrender to the Holy Spirit, but as far as practical living, day-to-day things, when you examine your life, what are some things that are getting in my own way from letting the Holy Spirit love others through me? There are 3 things that I learned last year, and I got to say a year later, they're still working really well. Number one was stop absorbing media that mocks the people that you're trying to reach. I used to love that kind of stuff. Fox News is no longer on my phone. You know what I'm saying? To look at the lost through God's eyes. When you do that, it's going to help you to remember they are also made in God's image as you are. Folks, love is not for wimps. I used to think it was. I'm a military guy, I had to think that way, right? Especially when I'd come in from a day of firing and I got burn marks on my neck because the brass from the guys next to me rifle has fallen in my shirt and I'm muddy and rolling around in the mud and getting up and moving, learning how to search and clear buildings. And then you come back and you got your wife watching Hallmark, you know what I mean? So I kind of grew up thinking that love was for wimps, but I'm telling you, love is probably the most tough thing you can do. It takes supernatural strength. Loving is so tough that you gotta have God do it, the one who created all things, to do it for you. Allowing the flesh to take over when challenged, that's weakness. When you spend your days and your hours going formulating perfect arguments so you can knock down every atheist, and you can go to these town hall meetings and you try to answer like an apologist all these challenges to Christianity, if your only goal is to make them look like an idiot and knock down every straw man argument they have, and all you've done is won an argument, that's not love. That's weakness. But what do I mean by love? Well, I'm glad you asked. In the Word of God, we have four different types of love that are addressed in the Greek language. Did Sam Weed open that? Okay. Seriously, did that open by itself? That's okay. By the way, we're not haunted, I promise. So there's four Greek terms for love in the Word of God. Eros is that romantic love toward a spouse. So I eros my wife Bonita. Yeah, well, some call her Wendy because some piece of paper from 1972 says it's Wendy, but it's Bonita. Don't let anyone tell you different. But the exact word eros is not in Scripture, but the type of love is, and that's in 1 Corinthians 7, 8, 9. It says, like, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. This is Paul speaking. He was single at the time. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let's talk about the eros. Another example of eros is the Song of Solomon. Don't read Song of Solomon if you're tempted. It's a good book. Hallmark movies, going back to those, you know, where he's got 52 movies and they all have the same plot. Yeah, that's eros as well. I saw this article that said that Hallmark scientists are on their way to a breakthrough of developing a second plot. So hang on. Yeah. And then you got phileo fish. Wouldn't wait to remember that. It's feelings that someone has towards close friends. And John 20 verse 2 has that. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple who Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. The other disciple whom Jesus loved, that is phileo, the friend type of love. The friends that I've made here, the friends that are probably my first real friends in decades, I have huge amounts of phileo for them. And then we got storge. So this kind of love is for like parents, for family, siblings, cousins. Romans 1:31 has that, but it's in the antonym form. Says undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, talking about the pagans in this verse. And that word unloving is astorgas, which is the antonym of storge. So storge is in there. But then you got the most awesome type of love ever invented by the creator of all things, agape. This is that selfless, unconditional, sacrificial love for all mankind. Gentlemen, I have really, really good news for you about agape. Agape is not tied to emotions. You're welcome. You do not have to feel it to agape. Now, that being said, with agape, it's due and then feel. For those who are attending the men's breakfast, we're going to talk about this more in Christ's letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Do and then feel. I didn't realize before that I had agape. It was weird. And that's what I mean by it's not tied to emotions. Sometimes you can have agape love for someone or something, like an entity like this church, and not even realize it. This is where I get a little transparent with something that you already know anyway. In the old building, I used to put up the tents in the morning and take them down after the end of service. Hated it, like really bad. When we came here, I was the one who wanted to take those tents and put them into storage myself because I never got to see them again, right? That was definitely not agape for those tents. I agape'd those tents. But what I realized was, and it took me until after a while of being here, that I had this philosophy that I went there early and I wanted to have these tents up despite not liking it at all. But I wanted to have them up for one reason and one reason only, so no one else has to do it. And I was like, you got me loving these guys. Man, that's messed up. Like total Miyagi move. I didn't even realize I was agape-ing these people. It was a sacrificial, selfless love, and here I thought I was just doing a job. Yeah, I didn't want anyone else doing it. So that's one example of agape. Here's an interesting comparison between two different types of love within the same passage. We got a slide for this one where it starts with John 11, verse 3, and then it jumps to John 11, 5. In John 11, 3, it says, therefore the sisters, let's talk about the event with Lazarus, by the way. Therefore the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And then jumping to 11, 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. 11, 3, that version of love is phileo, friend. 11, 5, now Jesus loved agape. So the people that they sent message out saying, hey, the one that you love as a friend is dead. Now Jesus had agape love for them. Pretty cool. They used two different forms of love in the original Greek. So we are called to agape those we are sharing our faith with, even when they are hostile toward the gospel. And this Saturday, God willing and the weather permitting, we're going to put that to the test once again. We put that to the test every month. First Saturday of every month, 8 o'clock in the morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 44. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. All those forms of love are agape. Only supernatural strength from the Holy Spirit can accomplish this within us. It's the strongest love there is. More practically, in today's culture, we see, I saw this anyway, a lot in our military folks. They'll have John 15, 13 tattooed like on their forearm or something. And it's often quoted in military funerals. And the verse says this, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Agape. That's agape. Somebody had to say it. To lay down one's life for his friends. I wanted to test a theory to see, because we talked about love being the foundation for evangelism. I wanted to see if that translated into a portion of the special operations community. So I reached out to a friend of mine, Levi. Levi, if you're watching online, shout out. So we were in a training unit for a while together, both enlisted. He ended up getting a commission, became an officer, became a member of an elite unit, pararescue in the Air Force as part of our special operations community's pararescue. And now he's a commander of pararescuemen, and he's a commander of one of the schoolhouses for pararescue. These are the guys that you send out into hostile territory. You get a down pilot. They're the ones you send in to go bring that pilot back, willing to risk their lives to bring them back. Extremely tough to get in. The stats that Levi gave me, in the last course, 116 people started the course. Out of all of them, by the end of nearly a year of training, I think it is, 24 graduated. So I wanted to put agape to the test. I said, Levi, is it safe to assume that people who go in with selfish motives are the ones who fail out more quickly than others? He says, yep, spot on. Those whose intentions aren't for the flashy beret, the extra money, to be able to say that I'm in special operations, these people who are going in for the sole purpose of making a difference and saving lives, they're the ones who make it because they have something stronger within them that's outside of themselves. They actually have, no kidding, agape love. They don't even realize they have it. They just want to make a difference and rescue people. Agape is powerful. It's foundational to evangelism, and it's not an afterthought. Going back to 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, our best efforts are absolutely pointless without love. It's just a clanging cymbal, just making a noise. Think about the love God had for us, even when we were in rebellion. Even when we claimed the name of Christian and we messed up, the love he has for us, it's agape. Looking at Romans 5, verse 8 to 11. But God demonstrates his own love, agape, toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than that, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, or if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So here's the point. We were once enemies of God, destined for eternal punishment. We had a death sentence. We had no idea when that was going to be carried out. We didn't even realize we had a death sentence. The people that we're trying to reach, the ones who are enemies of God right now, for the ones that Jesus still died for despite being their enemies, they were in the same role that we used to be in. Out of that Holy Spirit-led agape love, we need to bring them in. And by the way, evangelism isn't just to the lost strangers that are out there. It's not just to the prodigals who haven't been to church in years, ever since fill-in-the-blank tragic event. Sometimes, and unfortunately all too often, evangelism happens within our families. See, agape love is the most powerful form of love. There's no question about it. The most powerful, but we cannot neglect phileo for our friends. We cannot neglect eros for our spouses. We cannot neglect storge for our families. If we neglect those other three types of love, then our agape love isn't going to mean much to them at all. Proof of that, for those who have unsaved loved ones in your family, maybe even in your own household, I know how that goes. There's probably not too many families out there where every single person in their household or in their bloodline currently alive is saved. By and large, most of us have an unsaved loved one in the family. For that, I want to bring you to 1 Peter 3:1-2. Folks, this is a passage that I live by. This is what I reach for when it gets tough, when I can't love on my own strength. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. If we remain gentle and loving despite our rejection, their rejection of everything that we hold dear, despite their rejection of the word of God, this passage gives us hope, but not a promise. I'm going to concede that. It's not a promise, but it's hope that the unbelieving spouse or family member may still be won over. When you've preached, when you've tried to share the word, when you've tried to show your loved one, this is not the right way, this is the right way. Everything that you're believing right now, I know it seems right, but it's a lie, and it's leading to eternal punishment, I promise you. And I love you, and I don't want you to see go down that road. They get to the point where you're just met with hostility and, dare I say, even violence. Sometimes that's the time to just fall back on 1 Peter 3:1-2. They may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. That applies to husbands as well. You can say spouses. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives. You can't do that on your own power. You've got to submit every single millisecond to the Holy Spirit for that. And that's what I wanted to focus on today. Ever since March of last year, we focus on really the doctrine, which is more akin to the skill behind evangelism in order to motivate them to get out the door. But I want to go a little bit deeper and get more into that foundation to evangelism, which is love. And it's the toughest thing out there. Love is not weakness. Lacking love is weakness. Falling on your flesh is weakness. Strength, that's when you have God do everything for you. That's strength. What kind of thoughts or questions do we have today, tonight? Anything anyone wants to add? Any experiences where you've seen love be the key to changing someone, to turning them around, to leading them to righteousness?
Well, something that I always kind of thought about, I guess, or heard, which just got totally debunked tonight, is that in order to have agape love, you have to have the Holy Spirit. And I think that because love is such an important part of who God is, it surpasses a person's ability to have the Spirit, because that's what literally leads people to know Him. That's what brings people to salvation. So that's cool.
Yeah, pretty cool. Yeah, when you've got agape that's fed through the Holy Spirit, I mean, it's all in God's hand at that point. That kind of gives us rest, doesn't it? Like, that's how we can walk away from outreaches without winning any souls for Christ that day, but we can still walk away knowing planted a seed.